19, verse 11 through 16 tonight. Let me go ahead and read those. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, the majority of Revelation, as you know, is devoted to the events that point to, that prepare, and anticipate the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, over which he will personally rule. And this begins way back in this proclaiming this coming kingdom and the looking and the preparation for this establishment is begun in chapter 4, verse 1, right after the letters to the churches, and continues all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. And throughout the book, we see a series of judgments. There's the seal judgments, and there's seven seals, and the seventh seal is the trumpet judgments, and then there are seven trumpets, but the seven trumpet judgment is the bowl judgments. And then the final bowl, first mentioned in chapter 16, verses 17 through 21, states the angel, the seventh angel, poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." This is the final judgment. This is the completion of that judgment. Literally, it has been and remains done. And for the world, the worst news concerning this last bowl is the total destruction of the great harlot Babylon, that entire satanic world system, the system that has deceived the world from the beginning of the fall. It's a system on which the self-interest of all of those who dwell upon the earth, that phrase that we become familiar with in Revelation, people who are dependent upon, whose interests are tied to this earth. It's the system on which their self-interests are dependent. In fact, if we look back in Luke chapter 21, Jesus gives a sober warning to the disciples concerning his second coming, and how they are to be alert, and of the danger of not being alert. He states, "Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation." And here the word dissipation basically just means unrestrained, uninhibited behavior. Luke 21:34-35. He says, "Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth." So there's that description that is picked up again in the book of Revelation. Lately, there's been a resurgence, in the past 10 years or so, a resurgence in the post-millennial view of the end times. And the post-millennial view basically says that the church is going to continue to exert more and more influence over the world, and essentially will Christianize the world. And this goes by different names lately, dominion theology, theonomy, but it's going to be the church that will usher in the kingdom of God. And this name there's many phrases that people use. They'll say, "We need to redeem the culture for God." Well, the church is not called, and Christians aren't called to redeem the culture. They're called to proclaim the gospel through which God will redeem people. But this postmillennial view goes against all history, all experience, the teaching of the Bible. What we see throughout history, what the Bible declares, is that there's going to be a progressive degeneration of man, a progressive degeneration of society. It grows worse and worse. Not that there aren't any bright spots, no periods of spiritual awakening and revival. We've seen those throughout church history, but they're usually short-lived. And afterwards, the condition that people go back to becomes worse than what they were before the revival. And we just see this pattern of true believers, the true church, dwindling. Fewer and fewer true believers. Look at what's happened to the church in Europe. The church in Europe is virtually dead. America is now considered a post-Christian culture. And we're fast on catching up with Europe if we hadn't surpassed them already. Australia, many other places in the world where the church at one time used to be strong, is now just dwindling and dwindling. And religion becomes more and more corrupt until eventually during the tribulation, people are going to actually worship the dragon because he gives his power to the beast. And it will be directed toward the Antichrist. And so the consistent teaching of the Bible is this progressive degeneration, not a getting better and better. That's an evolutionary view. But it's a continual degeneration. And the only thing that will reverse this ever is the return of Christ to rule and reign. And this is where we've come to in our study in Revelation, where John now sees another vision. And verse 11 introduces a series of eight visions that further describes the impact of the seventh bowl. And each one of these eight visions is marked out by the words, "And I saw." And so we see the first vision there in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened." Verse 17, "I saw an angel standing in the sun." And verse 19, "I saw the beast." That's the third vision. Fourth vision is chapter 20, verse 1. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven." And then the fifth vision is chapter 20, verse 4. "I saw thrones." Then the sixth vision is chapter 20, verse 11. "I saw a great white throne." And the seventh vision is verse 12 of chapter 20. "I saw the dead, the great and the small." And then the final vision, the eighth one, chapter 21, verse 8. Chapter 21, verse 1. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So, the result of the first bowl, or the seventh bowl, it goes beyond just the destruction of the harlot. That's a judgment of the seventh bowl, but another judgment includes the second coming of Christ. And you say, second coming of Christ is a judgment? Yes, because he's coming in judgment. So the seventh bowl results not only in the destruction of the harlot, but it's going to also result in the destruction, as we see, of all those who would not come out from among her, all those who sided with the beast. It's going to result in the destruction of the beast and the false prophet, who themselves will be cast into the lake of fire. And it's going to result in the binding of Satan. All of this is part of the seventh bowl judgment that comes about, that ushers in the return of the Lord. And it will bring about the immediate rule and reign of Jesus Christ on the earth without any satanic interference. And there's a progressive nature in these visions, which is in keeping with the book of Revelation. It's progressive in nature. One thing builds on another. There's a chronological sequence of events. And so as we saw last time, our last study, the bride is prepared. Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." And so the the bride is prepared, the wedding guests are invited, those who are invited refuse to come, and we saw that Jesus told a parable of this in Matthew 22, and they're invited to come, one goes to his business, one goes to his farm, they're just too caught up in the world and in their self-interests. They're those who dwell upon the earth. And so they don't even take time out of their earthly interest to pay attention to the invitation to the wedding feast. Their minds are set on the things of this earth. They refuse to come out and be separate. We have to ask, whom were these wedding guests invited by? Well, in Revelation we see there's the 144,000 witnesses who were sent out to call to Israel, to call them to repentance. There are the two witnesses. They're sent out by the Master to call to the wedding feast. Now this is all, in the book of Revelation, it's all very Jewish in nature, and the focus is the nation of Israel. And as we saw in Matthew 22, verse 7, in that parable of the wedding feast, the result of refusing to come to the feast is the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." And so there's this judgment that is coming with the coming of Christ. So John begins this series of eight visions here in verse 11. Says, "And I saw heaven opened." Now this, just the introduction of "and I saw" connects with the pouring out of the first bowl. Revelation 16:17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple to the throne saying, "It is done." In other words, the marriage cannot happen. The bride is ready. People have been invited to the wedding feast, but the marriage itself doesn't happen until the groom is victorious and reigning. Now, if you remember what the theme verse of Revelation was, way back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth," that is the tribes of Israel, "will mourn over him. Even so, amen." So he's coming with the clouds. Remember what Jesus told the Jews, "From now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Until they see him actually coming. Now, this event that's being described here in Revelation, the coming of the Lord, is the only event that corresponds with a literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And in that return, he will crush all opposition. That's to him and to his rule. If you remember over in Luke chapter 19, a parable that Jesus told there, and he told the parable because verse 11 of chapter 19 of Luke, "While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself." And you remember the parable. And the reaction of these people is, "We don't want this man to reign over us." And so when the king returns after receiving his kingdom, what does he do? "Bring all these who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." And so there's this theme that when Jesus returns, he's going to crush all opposed to him and to his rule, all those who do not want this man to reign over them. Now this is something that's looked for throughout the Old Testament. We could point to numerous Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament passages that look forward to the coming King, the coming Messiah, who's going to come and rule and reign and crush all of Israel's enemies and set up His righteous rule and reign over the earth. Well, John here says, I saw heaven opened. Again, similar to what's occurred in other visions within the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Ezekiel said he saw a vision when heaven opened. It was at Jesus' baptism when the heavens opened and John saw the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. There was the martyr Stephen who looked up and said he saw heaven open and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. But this opening of heaven is going to be on a much larger scale when Jesus returns, as Jesus described over in Matthew chapter 24. Those opening of the heaven, the vision was restricted to just a few people, even just one person. But in Matthew 24:27, Jesus said, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it's going to be visible to all. Just like lightning is visible to everybody when it flashes, it's going to be visible to all. It's not going to be just limited to one or two people. So John says he saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now compare this with Jesus' so-called triumphal entry at His first coming, where He comes riding on a donkey. Humble, gentle. Now He's coming as a conquering King of Kings. He's coming in judgment. This is Jesus' real triumphal entry right here. Before He entered Jerusalem, coming to be killed and crucified, here He is coming to judge and to rule and to reign. When John describes the person who is sitting on this white horse, he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. These are His names. This is not a lamb, meek and mild. This is a judge king, the warrior king, and He's called Faithful and True. Who is He called by? The verb tense there, called, is in the passive voice. So who is He being called this by? Well, God. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is what He is being called, Faithful and True. The word faithful literally means trustworthy. In other words, He is going to do all that He said He would do. He will execute the will of the Father. He's going to carry out all the threats that He has warned and warned and called to repentance and has warned and told the consequences of not heeding His warnings. All these are going to be faithfully carried out, just like all the curses against Israel for their violation of covenant disobedience. He was faithful to fulfill all those. Well, He's going to be faithful now to fulfill His promised judgments on a world who refused to repent, even under some of the most severe judgments, warning judgments, calling them to repentance. But He is also going to be faithful to fulfill His promises to those that He said that those who persevere and the reward that they would receive for their faithfulness and their perseverance. So He is faithful, but He is also true. In other words, what He does corresponds to reality. It's the same that's used up in chapter 19, verse 2, because His judgments are true and righteous. They correspond to reality. The punishment fits the crime. They are equitable. They are just. Now, the reaction of most people to God's just actions, God's just judgments, are what the people were in Ezekiel's time. When Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 33, verse 17, yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. We tell people today there's a judgment coming. Judgment is here. God is a God of justice. He is a God of holiness. He is a God of righteousness. And He by no means lets the wicked go unpunished. And there will be judgment coming. And they just don't believe in a God who would actually judge. After all, what's so bad to judge? I'm not that bad. But Jesus' judgments are true. The punishment fits the crime. They will be equitable. They will be just. And if this is the very purpose for His coming. In righteousness, He judges and wages war. He's going to render a just verdict. And He wages war. That is, He will carry out that verdict. He will carry out that sentence. Over in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, in 5, Isaiah speaks of the shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse, and it's the restoration of the Messiah's kingdom. And it states, "But with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist." It's not going to be any favoritism. There's not going to be any partiality with Jesus when He comes to judge. It's not going to be plea bargaining. There's not going to be any mitigation by my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds. There's not going to be any parole. There's not going to be any compromise in Jesus' kingdom. Every crime will receive a just punishment. In fact, Jesus warned the church in Pergamum, if you remember, with this very threat over in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Because the church in Pergamum, going back to verse 14, he says, "I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality." In other words, just corrupting the life and worship of the church. "Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans," which was basically an antinomian view. "Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." If this persists, if you keep holding to, permitting, and condoning what God hates and forbids, all under the name of Christianity, if you persist and are unrepentant, then Christ will come to them in judgment. And what God has judged in the past, He will judge in the present. Not everyone who belongs to the church is a true Christian. And belonging to a church is not going to shield from the judgment, but actually the exposure to the truth will simply make it worse. Well, this war that John speaks of here in Revelation, this war that comes where Jesus will be making war, will usher in the kingdom anticipated by the Jews and Christians. I mean, how is this war to be understood? Is it going to be a spiritual war? Is it going to be a judicial war? Is there going to be no real combat? Is all this just metaphorical language? And there are many who see all of chapter 19 as figurative, as metaphorical. But what was the expectation of the Jews for the coming kingdom of the Messiah, the one promised to them back in the Old Testament? Remember on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus, after His resurrection, encounters the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus asks them, "What are you talking about?" And they start speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus, and He said, "We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." I mean, this is what we were hoping for. This was the promised Messiah. He was going to be the one who redeemed it. Well, what were the apostles looking for? Over in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, prior to Jesus' ascension, they asked Jesus, is it at this time you're now restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, did Jesus say, what kingdom? What are you talking about? Well, this is all just something spiritual, metaphorical. I was just using figurative language. There's not going to be a true... You really looking for a true, literal, on-earth kingdom? Guys, that's not what I mean. No. Jesus just told them it's not for you to know the times or the epochs. Listen, if Jesus is coming mounted on a donkey, prophesied over in Zechariah 9:9, was fulfilled literally, why is this prophecy not fulfilled literally? Why are not, if all the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming were fulfilled literally and very literally, why not all the prophecies concerning his second coming? If we make these figurative, then we make the Old Testament unintelligible to the original readers. Their expectation, they must have been led into a false expectation. No, this is a literal return. And Jesus is coming in righteousness to judge and wage war. Then there's the physical description of the rider of this horse. His eyes are a flame of fire. This is the same description that was given back in chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 18, where Jesus describes and is described as having eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, nothing escapes his notice. So his judgment is always correct. It always corresponds to reality. He sees the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The book of Hebrews says that when we appear before him, we will appear before him nothing hidden. See, man can deceive man. Man can deceive himself. But Jesus is never deceived. Because it's not just the action that Jesus will be judging. It will be the motive behind the action. Jesus told the Pharisees, you have a name, a reputation with men. Outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of lawlessness and hypocrisy. And so Jesus could see in these piercing eyes, eyes of flame of fire, are going to be the ones that will be judging. And upon his head are many diadems. Contrast this with the beast. Over in chapter 13, where we're told that he had 10 horns, on each horn there was a crown, a diadem. Jesus has many because he is King of Kings. Now, it's kind of ironic that Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, where he said, you know, bow down and worship me and all these kingdoms I'll give to you. Well, he was only offering Jesus what Jesus already had. He's already King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They already belonged to him. He knew they were going to belong to him. By completing and finishing the work of the Father, he was purchasing a kingdom for himself. But he's going to have sole authority to rule the world. Well, and he is also going to crush the enemies. And then also it says that he has a name written upon him. Well, what name? Well, there's been a lot of useless speculation about what this name is, but it's useless because it says it's upon him which no one knows except himself. So why try to figure out what this name is when the Bible tells us that no one knows except himself? All we know is that it is a name that's above every other name. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And it's not, Jesus is not the name, it's the name of Jesus, the name belonging to Jesus, the name that has been bestowed upon him by the Father, that every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So His name that he has that no one knows except himself is the name given by the Father, and it's the name that's above every other name. But what that exact name is not ours to speculate. Then he describes his clothing. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The verbs that are dipped in blood, or that he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. The word clothed is in the perfect tense, indicating an action that occurred in the past and the results of that action, continuing up to the time, at least, of the writer. So he's been clothed. And it's middle voice, something he did himself. He clothed himself with this robe dipped in blood. And the word dipped is passive voice. It's been dipped. Well, whose blood? His own? Now, the source of this imagery is Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So this is the source of this imagery, this robe dipped in blood. It's the blood of his enemies, the rebels, all those who oppose God and his rule and his government and his kingdom. It's those who say, we don't want this man to reign over us. And we're told that his name is called the Word of God. This is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is called this, the Word of God. Now in John chapter 1 verse 1 we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's also interesting that in John chapter 12 verse 48, Jesus says, I'm not going to judge you. No, the Word that I speak, that's going to judge you. No, the very Word is what's going to judge. Because the Word is what reveals the nature and character of God. And so in being called the Word of God here, it is the Word that reveals the nature, the character, the will of God. So Jesus is the embodiment of God's Word. In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, remember the author of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Only someone who has the same nature as God can be the exact representation of the nature of God. And so, by being called the Word of God, Jesus is the embodiment of God's Word. He reveals the nature, the character, the will of God. But Jesus doesn't come alone. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Notice the word armies is plural. And they're in heaven. This is the location from which they are coming. This is where they're coming from. Well, who are they? They don't have any weapons. They take no part in the warfare. Or rather, they were following him. Jesus defeats his foes single-handedly. He doesn't need any help. These armies are following him. They're coming with him, but they're not engaging in the fight. Jesus does it all alone. He needs no help. Over in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, where Daniel is seeing a vision, or is the where the angel appears to Daniel and states in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, where he says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia." Well, some people want to say that this messenger that Daniel saw was actually a pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus doesn't need any help. Michael didn't have to come to help Jesus. This was another angel that Michael came to help. Also, you remember over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, with the war that was in heaven, that Michael, the archangel, was waging war with the dragon and his angels. And so it wasn't just Michael, it was all the angelic angels waging war with Satan and his angels. Jesus doesn't need help. He doesn't need angelic help, because Jesus receives all the glory. Remember what we just read in Isaiah 63? "I've trampled out the winepress alone. There was no one to help me." So, are these who are coming with Jesus, are they angels? Well, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, that when Jesus returns, he will be coming with his holy angels. "He will give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." But yet we're also told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, "so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, his holy ones." Well, the immediate context is what needs to decide who these armies are, not a remote context. And the immediate context is their clothing, and their clothing is the same clothing as the bride. Verse 8 of chapter 19, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean." In verse 14, "The armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean." So these are the saints. These are the church age saints. This is the bride of Christ who is coming with him and following with him. This is the clothing that the Lamb's bride is given. This is the clothing that's promised to the overcomers in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, and chapter 3, verse 21. That this is what all those who overcome will be given. And then verse 15, "On his robe and on his thigh he had a name written." I'm sorry, verse 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So again, the terminology of judgment just continues. We see his weapons. There's a sword and a rod. And the word for sword here is not Machaira, which is the little dagger-type sword that was used by Roman soldiers for close-quarters combat, for stabbing, piercing. This is like a long, broad sword that's used for hacking and chopping and swinging and creating as much havoc and damage and destruction as possible. And he uses this sword to smite the nations, strike the nations. And this word implies not just discipline, but a total destruction. All of his enemies are going to be totally annihilated. He strikes the nations, the Gentile nations. Notice also to the use of the word, the pronoun his and he, just in verse 15. His mouth comes so that he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, emphasizes his sole role in destroying the enemies. Those who are coming with him, the bride, are just that. They're with him, following him, but they're not engaging in the battle. Well, the question arises, who are these enemies that Jesus is going to strike with the sword of his mouth? James 4:4. He who is a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's not just overtly hostile, wicked, but it's those who are part of this world system, this harlot system, this world's thinking, values, reasonings. They love their life in this world. That's why they attach themselves to the beast. And so it's all those who are still involved in this system by making themselves a friend of the world, they make themselves an enemy of God. And all the enemies of God is who will be treated in this way and will receive this wrath. And when he says he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, notice this is not just the wrath of God, it is the fierce wrath of God. The prophet Jeremiah probably uses this phrase, the fierce wrath of God, more than any other Old Testament prophet. And just a few examples, Jeremiah 4. Verse 26, I looked and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. So it just left a total devastation, total ruining. Jeremiah 25, verse 38. He has left his hiding place like the lion, for their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword and because of his fierce anger. So again, just a desolation. The land becomes a horror. Chapter 30, verse 34 of Jeremiah, or 24 rather. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he is performed, and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days you will understand this. And then finally, Jeremiah 51, verse 45. Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. Exactly what they were told to do back in chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. So this is who the fierce anger of God, and notice it's the fierce anger of God Almighty. Total, complete, utter annihilation. It is not going to be a pretty picture. It will be worse than any judgment God has ever poured out on the earth. And then another title, verse 16. We just see title heaped upon title for Jesus in this section. There's at least four. There's the faithful and true. There's his unknown name. There's the Word of God. Now it's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's written on his robe. It's the same robe that's described earlier, the one dipped in blood. And it's written on a portion of the robe that covers his thigh. This is, again, another proof of Jesus' deity. So here we have described real judgment for real rebellion for a real refusal to come out from among them, a real refusal to heed all God's gracious warnings, to refusing to heed His messengers. And it's the motivation for the readers of this to repent, to persevere, to set their mind on the things above, to live lives of trust and faith and obedience. Even though they don't see these things coming yet, even though life may look good and things seem to be going along as normal and usual, it is in light of these promised judgments they are to live. Just as Noah, Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So he believed by faith what the Lord had said, and he acted accordingly. And that is precisely what the readers of Revelation are to do as well.